I would rather preach 100 sermons than do what Jesse did. So. I thought that was excellent, though. What a talented bunch of young people we have in this assembly, and I think we should be thankful, and when we pray it, I feel like we should remember them in our prayers, and I want to just start out by thanking those in the assembly who have prayed for me and for my peers as we came up through the Young People's Program. And I was just thinking as Jesse was singing that the youth group and the Club 316, for the most part, are all led by people younger than me now. And so I guess that's pretty cool. If you're an older person here in this assembly and you were kind of here from close to the start, I hope that's an encouragement to you to see all the young people going on, exercising their talents and gifts in the Lord. And I just want to thank those in the assembly who are prayer warriors and praying, keeping us and in their prayers. All right, I'll get you to turn with me to the book of Romans. For those of you who may not know, we are systematically going through this book just about every Sunday morning. I want to start with the kind of the theme the theme verses for this section. You can divide the book of Romans in different ways. Roughly, the first four chapters are kind of one section, and Paul starts off his letter and starts off this section in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, and he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so we see here from this verse that, and as he continues, that the gospel, it was really the point or the goal of this letter that he's writing. And at the time of this writing, Paul hadn't been able to make it to Rome, as we see. And so he wrote this to tell them that he wished, all the things that he wished he could have said to them in person. And so I like to, as I'm reading this, I like to imagine this as a window or a glimpse into maybe how Paul would have presented the gospel to non-believers in the synagogues. You know, he would go into synagogues, and we can read in Acts all the debates that he would have, you know, with people there. And then also he would go into the streets or maybe into even an amphitheater and preach to the Gentiles and try to reason with them. And we can read about various saints and various of the apostles in the book of Acts as they do that. And we don't necessarily always get a word-for-word transcript of what was said. And so I think that this book here, Romans, it's almost like, you know, what he would have liked to say had he been able to go there to them. So we had Dan took the portion after this verse here, from 18 to 20, 32, sorry, he showed us how Paul is demonstrating the depravity of mankind to convince us that all nations are guilty. And we see that there was pagans, idol-worshipping people, people refusing to repent and willingly turning their back on God to revel in their sin. And then ultimately we come to verse 32, which says, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things," all the things that were previously mentioned, "deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And we can see, and Dan mentioned, that in our world today, we see that. We see people sinning and people encouraging and giving approval to other people who also revel in sin. Then Paul, he leaves the moral-less people and turns his attention to, as Dave showed us, the moralists. So Dave spoke, I believe it was last Sunday, on the first half of chapter 2, where we see Paul argue that the Jews, who as a nation had become full of self-righteousness, were just as guilty, if not more guilty. They were at least more responsible. And Dave showed us that this chapter is not only for the Jews, but for anyone who will try to make themselves look closer to God through religious rites, rules, and laws. And Romans So my portion today is from 17, from chapter 2:17 to 3:8, and following my portion from Romans 3:9 to 31 is more of the climactic portion of this first section of Romans. So Paul, kind of in chapter 3, verse 9, he begins to sum up his argument, saying all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He kind of pulls everything together. Then he quotes from 6 Old Testament verses to enforce this, and then he finishes with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this idea of grace being a gift is something that's a theme throughout Romans. If you look at the wall here, we see the gift of God is eternal life, and that's from Romans 6:23, so a few chapters later. And then when you move on from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we see that we're given a real life example of how all of this comes together. So you're given, chapter 1, all nations are guilty. Chapter 2, even the Jews are guilty. Chapter 3, again, we're all guilty. And then chapter 4, through the life of Abraham, Paul pulls all these truths regarding how faith, the law, and even circumcision work in harmony. So we come to our section this morning. We're right in the middle of Paul's general argument that all have sinned. We also find ourselves in the middle of the specific or sub-argument, if you will, that the Jew, under the law, has sinned and is in a sinful state. And we need to remember that Paul is writing to a city, Rome, that would have been had both Jew and Gentile living together. So it would have been very important that he makes it as clear as possible that both are guilty and in need of salvation offered by Christ Jesus. And so I believe it's important that we just take another look at his opening statements. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel. Then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So these verses here, they're very important, I believe, to understanding the arguments that subsequently follow. So I just wanted to spend a little time just in introduction to look at this phrase here, the righteous shall live by faith. So this phrase from chapter 1, it actually comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, behold, his soul is puffed up. Now, Habakkuk was specifically speaking about the Babylonians, but it can be really to anyone in sin, anyone in the world. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine, or wealth, is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So we get this idea from Habakkuk, this sense of being full of abundance, with this idea of wine or wealth being this traitor. We're full of abundance, we become arrogant, and then greed swallows us up like death. And so this kind of idea, a little bit of being self-righteous, you know, you have so much that you're able to be so self-sufficient that we come to a point where we feel that we have no need for God, we have no need for Jesus, we have no need for this salvation because we are good enough on our own. But we read in Romans that the righteous shall live by faith. So that we, by living in self-righteousness, by living in that we can get there on our own, we're not living by faith, therefore we're not righteous. Then Galatians, this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. We're just going to look at one more portion. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, Galatians 3, and I believe starting in verse 10, it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you're not, if you're following the law, You're under the curse because you're not able to follow the law. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So in Romans, we have this idea of righteousness being brought out of this section. And then in Galatians, we have the idea of living being brought out of the righteous shall live by faith. If we look at our portion here, Romans 2 and starting at verse 17, we're going to see all sorts of ideas of self-righteousness come out. And I know Dave spoke last week on very much the same thing, and I'm going to try to make it a unique sermon so that it's not, the same old. And so let's just start in at Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's see these ideas of self-righteousness come out and challenge ourselves as we read them to think on our own self-righteous thoughts and our own pride and ultimately our own need for a Savior. So Romans 2 and starting at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? But their condemnation is just. Kind of a heavy passage. When I first was reading it and studying it, I was left with a lot of questions myself. I broke it down, and hopefully this will help. I broke it down into three distinct sections. So firstly, from verse 17 to 24, I have the self-righteous, being self-righteous and blind. And then from verses 25 to 29, we have the spirit of circumcision. And then from chapter 3, 1 to 8, we have six questions. So a small summary with some questions. So I tried to take a page out of Brian Taylor's book and do a little alliteration. So we have self-righteous and blind, the spirit of circumcision, and a small summary with some questions. And if you have your Romans book, or your the book of Romans that Dave was selling, I would encourage you to just mark it up and write all over it as we are going through it, because then you can go back and studying it for yourself, or if someone else speaks on it. I just find that being able to kind of mark all over a page is very helpful, because you can kind of, and you might not want to do it to a Bible sometimes, especially if you write something and then you decide you didn't really like how that was worded and you wanted to change it, and it's in your fancy Bible and might bother some people. So I like this one because you can mark it all up. So we're self-righteous. We're speaking on self-righteousness. So we're also speaking on the gospel. Paul is giving an argument for the gospel. And so one of the big proponents to the gospel, one of the big ideas that needs to be conveyed, is this idea of repentance. And let's just look at, two chapters over at Romans 4, starting at verse 3, for this idea of how this all links together. So Romans 4 and verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember our key verse, the righteous shall live by faith. So we have Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There we have it again. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts, who the Lord will not count his sin. And so we see a big proponent of the gospel, a big idea of faith, is this idea of repentance or repenting and believing, having the faith, that by repenting, your sins are covered, and that is enough, that you do not need to work, that by coming to Christ and asking him to take away your sins, that is enough, and that is that he paid the full work on the cross. However, a big stumbling block or a big opposition to this idea of repentance would be self-righteousness, one major block. And we read in what Dave went over last week, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent or unrepenting heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So by not being repentant, you're storing up wrath for yourself. So these self-righteous people are storing up wrath for themselves. And so this idea of being self-righteous, as we saw last week, is this idea of being better than all of those sins and all those people mentioned at the end of chapter 1. And we see that God gave them up to a debased mind, doing what ought not to be done. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. All of these terrible words to describe sin. We move into chapter 2 and we see a group of people, namely the Jews, but it can be applied to us today, I feel, who are feeling like they're better than those people. And looking at this first section, I was reading a commentary on Romans, and the man used, he paraphrased this section. I felt like it was very helpful, because I found especially verses 17 to 24 hard to grasp. And so paraphrasing it for today, I found really helpful. So I kind of used a little bit of how he took it, and then I added in some more personal applications. So verses 17 to 24 could be read like this. How many of you, or how many of us, call yourself a Christian and rely on your church attendance to save you, and therefore become self-righteous? And then because you know the will of God and can approve what is excellent because you were instructed in the gospel, you become filled with pride and feel at liberty to teach others of God's laws, but you fail to apply them to yourself. You who preach against stealing, are you honest on your taxes? Do you leave a good tip at restaurants? Are you deceptive when you sell something on Kijiji? Do you give generously to those in need? You who preach against adultery, do you watch porn? Do you have lustful thoughts? You boast in the gospel, but then you dishonor God through your disobedience and hypocrisy. Therefore, the name of Jesus is blasphemed among non-Christians because of you. If you let that last line there, the name of Jesus, or as we read, the name of God in verse 24, being blasphemed among the Gentiles, I feel like that is very sobering thought. Is there are actions that we are taking or choices that we make that cause a non-believer to think of Jesus in a negative light for no reason? You know, if you're standing up for what's right and they and the world decides to hate you for that or hate Jesus because of that, that's their own fault. There's nothing we can do about that, and Jesus addresses that, and he says that we should feel blessed when that happens. But if we're just doing things that are not furthering the gospel, that we're just making choices out of our own pride and self-righteousness and thereby destroying the name of Christ, that's on us. That's not on the world. So a few examples. We did see some examples last week. Dave did a good job of bringing this out. Dave gave us some examples. Seeing maybe a drug user or a young teen pregnancy, you know, at the mall, let's say, and thinking to yourself how ugly and terrible these people are, and being completely blind to your own sin. You know, Dave mentioned that last week, and I was kind of trying to think of a few more scenarios to fit ourselves into, and maybe a little bit more severe ones. So maybe you're scrolling through Facebook, and honestly, I've done this exact same thing. So I'm speaking to myself just as much as I'm speaking to other people. And you see a friend that you had a long time ago, and they're getting married to someone of the same sex, and you think to yourself, I can't believe how someone could support same-sex marriage. Meanwhile, you yourself, you're addicted to porn, or you're lusting, or you're binge watching a TV show that promotes promiscuity, or maybe you're going too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you're not married yet, but you tell yourself, well, at least I'm condemning homosexuality. I mean, I'm not as bad as those people. Or another example, you know, I can't believe how someone could support abortion. You know, that's an easy one for Christians. Oh yeah, I don't support abortion. Meanwhile, you have harboring in your heart some hatred against someone, or you have a list of people who you could never associate with. Or maybe you can't stand, you know, I can't stand that person's kid, so my kid is not allowed to hang out with them. But at least you can say you're against killing babies. And then another example, you know, you might be walking again in the mall or somewhere, wherever, down the road, or maybe you work with someone and they have a whole sleeve of tattoos up their arm, or they take, you know, a smoke break, it seems, every half an hour, and you think to yourself, wow, I can't believe somebody would mutilate their bodies in that way. But meanwhile, you overeat at every meal, or you have some sort of, you know, disease that can be easily controlled through diet. But you can't be bothered to have a little self-control, so you just continue to slowly destroy your body in that way. But at least you don't have a tattoo, and at least you don't, you know, at least you're not addicted to nicotine. So these are just some ideas, some thoughts of how we may become self-righteous ourselves. And we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. It's this idea of a double standard, by saying that one sin is worse than another, or by saying that, you know, by condemning one person for one sin, but then doing a very similar sin. You know, we talk about homosexuality and then being addicted to porn or something like that. You still have this sin, this sexual sin in your life. How dare you turn around and point the finger at someone else, is what this is saying. For another scripture passage to read on this, let's go over at Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at the verses 1 to 5 in that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? Meanwhile, you have a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So just another way to kind of phrase the similar thoughts in Romans chapter 2. I'm not saying we need to stop being shocked by the evil in our world, and not we don't need to stop standing up for what is right and Christian values. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10 say, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So we're not saying that you need to stop being standing up for what is right, but these verses are calling us out on becoming self-righteous by being blind to our own faults while we condemn others. We need to first judge ourselves before we judge others. And that can be this can be a message applied to both someone who is self-righteous and not born again, or someone who is born again and has become self-righteous. Now that they have accepted Christ, maybe you've gone away a little bit. You start backsliding, and so you lash out at other sins to try to hide your own sense of your own guilt. If we look at James 1, James chapter 1 and verse 22. James 1:22 says, you see that faith was active along, that's chapter 2, James 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is something that we can see not only in the church, we can see in the world, this idea of a double standard. If you just think of even politics, you have people, just our most recent election, it seemed like a mudslinging competition. You know, one person was saying, well, you do this, and the other person saying, well, you say that's wrong, but you're also doing this. We even have the, in current events, we have this example of Don Cherry even, and this, you know, Don Cherry from Coach's Corner versus Jessica Allen on The Social, and you have people on both sides saying each one should be fired. And I was thinking of this, we were talking about in the dressing room last night, and, you know, there's hypocrisy kind of on both sides of the argument. You know, if you think that because of the words that Don spoke that he is in the right and being fired, then I think you have to also agree that the words that Jessica spoke also, you know, require similar action. If you believe that Don shouldn't be fired, if you're on that side, then I think that you need to accept what Jessica is saying and learn from it as well. There's this hypocrisy and underlying feeling in the world as you watch the media that, you know, one my tribe or the people that I align with are better than the people that you align with, and because of that, like, well, the people that say things I agree with, they're exempt from, you know, kind of the rules, and they're entitled to more things because they align with how I believe. But when they say things I don't agree with, then they need to be gotten rid of. And I think that we can be just as guilty of that as the world that we accuse of being guilty of that. We need to be very careful when we post things or share things on our social media pages. You know, is this something that's going to just cause a dispute or a discussion and not further the gospel? Is this just something that's going to make me feel better? Or is this something that I need to stand up for because of the gospel? And I think in the social media world, thinking in a Facebook sense, I don't think there's many times when it's really appropriate to be sharing really flagrant posts, because all they're going to do is stir up people's anger. And I don't think that's the best way to present the gospel, is getting people all fired up and angry. And if you disagree with me, please feel free to speak with me after, or we can discuss this more on Wednesday night. So now moving on to our second section in this portion of Romans. We see verses 25 to 29, we have the spirit of circumcision. There's a lot of, circumcision is mentioned a lot in this portion. So I felt like I should go into a little bit of what it all is about. So circumcision was meant as a symbol, not as a solution. I think that's very important. I think that's something that we kind of all understand, but it was something that the Jews in that day definitely did not understand. We see a lot of books written that address this, or a lot of books that Paul wrote, or a lot of letters that he wrote, that at some way address this issue, that you know you no longer have to be circumcised. So why was there circumcision in the first place? Well, we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we see that the man is being put the blame for sin coming into the world. The blame is never put on the woman. It is put on the man. The man knew better and ate freely and willingly, knowing that it was wrong. So sin came in. So then, if we look at the idea of circumcision, it is an act that is carried out on the man's organ of generation. So circumcision then is associated with fruitfulness, but is also a reminder that there is something about our flesh that calls forth God's judgment. There's something about our flesh that calls forth God's judgment. Genesis 17 and verse 14 says, any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my, or God's, covenant. So the choice then was simple. Either cut the flesh of your foreskin, or your entire flesh, your entire body, would be cut off. The flesh must be addressed. And that is something that we can apply today. Our flesh needs to be addressed. Now, if we turn over to Romans chapter 6, we see that Christ addresses our flesh on the cross. Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or our flesh, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So our body, our flesh, the part of us that desires for sin, the part that calls out forth God's judgment, was crucified to the cross with Christ. He paid the judgment for our sin. And again, linking back to our key verse, the righteous shall live by faith. If we have faith in this work, we have faith that the work has been completed, then we can then begin to walk in newness of life. We can then begin to walk freed from our sin, freed from the judgment that requires, and then start to do good works for Christ. Circumcision became the national symbol of being separated to God. But it was only good if they really separated themselves individually to God. Remember when we read these, this portion here, that ultimately we're leading up to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So this isn't saying that if somehow you could be circumcised and then keep every aspect of the law. That's not what the law was for. We are told that all have sinned. So this is a hypothetical situation that Paul is proposing. So just a couple verses regarding circumcision. We see in Deuteronomy 10:16, so this is Old Testament. These are Old Testament verses backing up what Paul is saying about it being a heart condition, not just simply a physical condition. So in Deuteronomy 10:16, we see, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Now, this is interesting because we go from Deuteronomy, where it's full of promise and hope and this idea that, you know, if you do these things, good will come. And then we go from Deuteronomy all the way to Deuteronomy being at the start of the nation, and Jeremiah being not at the end of the nation, but basically the end of them being self-governing, because from then on they were really being overseen by other nations because of exile and things like that. So we come from Deuteronomy with all this hope and promise, then we come to Jeremiah, which is more of a judgment type book, talking about turning from your sin and turning back to God. This is your last chance. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, etc. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So this is a pretty big statement that God is making through Jeremiah, that he's basically likening Israel to just all of these pagan and Gentile tribes, because he's saying, yeah, all these nations are uncircumcised, but you also, you're uncircumcised in heart. I view you basically the same as them because you're full of sin. So it wasn't the act of cutting off of the foreskin that made you holy. If it was, it would just be the same as any other religion, you know, following these rites and these rituals and these rules and these laws to obtain some sort of, you know, God-like state at the end. But that's not what God gave them. It wasn't this act of cutting off the foreskin. It was a continual act of separating yourself from the world. And maybe we can just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting at verse 14. This is a familiar passage to many, I'm sure. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from the midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you.'" This idea of being, of separating yourselves from the world to God, not just merely this act of cutting something off of your body. And then Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that's easier said than done. This is a daily practice that we as Christians need to make. And this kind of begs the question, it seems out of place, out of context. You know, why do we need to have a conversation about circumcision in the middle of a discussion on self-righteousness? You know, how do these two things jive? Well, to get an understanding of that, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. "Beware," Jesus is saying, "beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And he goes on to talk about, you know, how to pray properly and not with these big elaborate prayers to try to get men's praise. And so we can compare circumcision in some way to Christianity. We can kind of see here this idea of we have to separate ourselves to God, and it's not merely this physical act or physically, it's not just coming to church every Sunday that's going to save us or that's going to separate us. We're not, just because we have this church membership here at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel does not immediately make us separate from the world and on the path to heaven. It's this first of getting saved, the righteous shall live by faith, having faith in Jesus Christ that his work on the cross was enough, repenting and believing that he has the power to forgive our sins, and then on a day-to-day basis, separating ourselves. And there's a huge possibility for us to become self-righteous, as we read. You know, we've been given the gospel, we've been given all of these amazing freedoms in Christ. It's easy to then look at the world and how terrible it looks, and then judge them for that. But they're no better. You know, we were no better off before we came to Christ. And so then, quickly, I know my time is up. We have the last. We have the first eight verses of chapter 3. And this is really, as I mentioned in the outline, it's a summary of what was just argued with some questions that might arise. And each of these questions, if you read it, each of these questions builds off of the previous answers. So you have these, you know, verse 1, the question, verse 2, answer, verse 3, question, verse 4, answer, and so on. And each answer prompts another question. So in verse 1 and 2, it's what advantage has the Jew? So we see that there is a significant advantage to being a Jew. They were entrusted with God's word, God's prophecies, and God's promises. They were entrusted with these things, and they had a responsibility to the other nations around them to be a light for God. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "What great nation is there, and who has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today?" And Psalm 147 says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel." So then this prompts the next question in verse 3. So then does unbelief or unfaithfulness of a Jew then nullify the faithfulness of God? And we read in 2 Timothy 2:13 that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we see that faithfulness is in God's nature, and his faithfulness is clearly seen on the cross. Even though he was rejected, he still died for the sins of mankind, just as he promised. And so then verse 4, Paul answers the question with a quote from Psalm 51, and then prompts another question in verse 5, is God wrong to judge the actions that allow his righteousness and glory to be seen to their fullest? The verse actually says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And this is an interesting point that he brings up. Because of our sin, because of the sin that is in our lives, because of the fall of humankind, there are aspects of God that we are able to see that we would never necessarily have been able to see or experience without sin. You know, we can see God's mercy and grace in our lives. We would never have the opportunity to do that if there was no sin. So then this question is asked, well, then because our sin allows God to show his mercy and grace, then he shouldn't be able to judge us for us because we're making him look more righteous. But if this were true, then God would be unable to judge anyone at all, and God is not bound by man's foolish logic. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer there is no, again. And so Paul's answer here is also no. It's a ridiculous argument, and he even prefaces or qualifies this argument by saying, hey, this is what men are saying. This is not something that I'm saying. And then in verse 7 and 8, you have verse 9 kind of has a question as well, but you have this last question that we're going to look at. It's a very similar argument, but it's referring back to verse 4 about every man being a liar and God being true. We see, well, maybe I should just keep doing evil, that that the amount that God has to forgive me is greater, and thus giving him more glory. That's kind of the idea of this statement. And the statement, Paul kind of takes an interesting way to answer this. At first, it doesn't look like there's an answer, but if you see here, we'll read it, verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And Paul kind of answers it, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. And then he says their condemnation is just. So if there was people in the world who were slanderously charging Paul with saying that you should continue in sin, that grace may abound, or you should continue doing evil, that good may come. If there's people in the world that were accusing Paul of saying this, then obviously it was wrong, is what Paul is saying. And so it does not require further rebuttal. The people who are accusing Paul of saying this, they will get their condemnation in the end. I hope this was a help to you. And as we go our ways this morning, maybe we, as we do our own personal reflections in prayer and devotion this week, maybe we can ask God to enlighten us on where we have some self-righteousness in our heart. I imagine that it is something that we all struggle with in some form. Pride and self-righteousness, we see in the New Testament with Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, it was rampant among religious leaders and the religious elites. So I think that it is something that we can very easily fall into as we strive to be more like Christ. We need to be careful not to think of ourselves as better than others. Let's just pray. Our Father, we come before you today. We just want to thank you for the opportunity to come and open your word freely. I want to thank you for how blessed we are to have this group of believers to support, to pray for, to encourage each other. Pray that your word would prick our hearts and convict us of our sin, convict us to change, to make changes, and to be more like your Son. I just want to thank you for how encouraged we are with such a vibrant assembly. I want to thank you for all the people that take the time to pray for each and every one of us, young people, and I just pray for safety as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.